All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. We are done with the elementary principles. Yay. Now we can move on. So we're going to be talking about a controversial passage today. And like a lot of passages that are controversial, it has no business being controversial. None at all. Now, there are some passages that do have business being controversial, or where a lot of discussion can be had. Like, who's the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2? That's a good discussion to have. You know, who? What's the mark of the beast out of Revelation 13? Those are good discussions. Good things to talk about. Who are the two witnesses out of Revelation 11? You know, that's controversial in the sense of. All right, well, you go check out HanoverCoc.us. I covered that about 3 months ago, and I'll give you my crazy idea as to who that is, and then you could talk to somebody else and get their crazy idea as to who it is. See, works out pretty well that way. The reason this one is controversial is because a lot of people come to this having already swallowed another theological perspective, hook, line, and sinker. And when they get to this, something triggers in their brain and they say, I don't believe this is possible. What this passage is clearly stating. I don't believe this is possible, so I need to come up with an alternative view that makes sense with what I believe. Now, spoiler alert, that's not how we're supposed to approach the scriptures. If we come up to a passage that doesn't agree with what we believe, the problem is what we believe. Potentially what our understanding of that passage is, but we don't get to change what the scripture says to match what it is that we already believe when there's plenty of passages that might disagree with that, right? But on another level, this passage is controversial for good reason. Because I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people who think that they might have committed the problem here in Hebrews 6. When they have not. So we're going to handle this over the next couple of weeks from a couple of different perspectives. We're going to go back to verse 1 and just read in context because I hate jumping into the middle of a thought and the writer here is building on some thoughts. So he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And we're going to stop there. And I wanted to read that last verse for a reason, because I think it starts to balance it out, what the writer here is saying. Now, as you can imagine, you know what I'm talking about, verses 4 through 6 specifically, talking about those who have been made partakers, tasted of this, tasted of that, and then have fallen away, and that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, if I'm sure you've had conversations with people who believe in the tulip, the Calvinistic teachings about, and it's Tulips. I find some folks view that, who believe that, view that as a derogatory term. Others view it as a nice acronym to remember things by. The technical term, I believe, that the Reformed folks use are called, they're called the doctrines of grace. That's how they define these. And the T, of course, being total depravity, then you have unconditional election, then you have limited atonement, then you have irresistible grace, and then the last one is perseverance of the saints. We're going to be, this has to do with the P, the perseverance of the saints. We know it as the doctrine of OSAS, once saved, always saved, where when a Christian, or when somebody becomes a Christian, or better put with Reformed theology, when God makes somebody become a Christian, they cannot ever lose their salvation. John MacArthur is a famous Reformed theologian, or was a famous Reformed theologian, who has since gone on to his reward. And he stated one time, when asked about this, he said, "If it was possible for me to lose my salvation, I would have already, because I'm wretched." So that sounds humble, doesn't it? If it was left up to me to keep my salvation, I would lose it. Because I basically, the position behind that is, I'm still a wretched sinner, and if God were to give me the ability to be able to keep it or lose it, free will, I would choose to lose it. That sounds humble, but really that's not. And they come to passages like this, and they read passages like this, and there's a struggle. I mean, because look what it says. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves to the Son of God, and put them to open shame." Clearly states fallen away. They say that can't happen. So the question is, how do they approach passages like this to explain them? Well, the explanation that I've heard, and maybe some of you have heard something different. If so, let me know. The main explanation that I've heard of this is that a person who does this is someone who was never saved to begin with. And then they go through and start the process of trying to explain it. Twice here, it uses the word tasted, right? I mean, look at verse 4. And it says, "have tasted of the heavenly gift." And then down at verse 5, "have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." They say that that word taste means to sample. To sample, it's like you just took a little bite, or maybe somebody gives you a sip of something. You don't really have it; doesn't really belong to you, but you just had a little bit of it, and you've decided you don't want that. In other words, this is the gospel being preached to you, and you can't really say you make the choice, because again, it's God. God's the one that chooses to do this or not do this, right? He's the one that chooses to save you or not save you, based on Reformed theology. But the way that they would describe it is, you've made the decision to reject it. So you never really were a Christian. You just were around Christianity. You had a little sample of Christianity, and you've decided that it's not yours. You don't want it. That sounds good. I mean, because tasted, right? I mean, it's not saying that it's really yours. It's stating that you just had a little nibble, and you decided, you know what, I don't like that. I don't want that. You never really fully committed to it. You never really were fully in it. Well, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2 for a second, because I'd like to ask you a question. Let's go back to verse number 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And it says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Was Jesus just around death and had a little nibble and said, you know, that dying thing, that's not really for me. I don't like the way that tastes. So I'm gonna reject the dying part. I'm being facetious, of course. When it says that Jesus might taste death for everyone, it means he went into death, partook of that death for everybody else, so they don't have to go down that path if they don't want to. In other words, the concept of tasting here is not necessarily someone just sampling something for a second and saying no, because we'd never say that about Jesus. We would never reduce his death to Jesus saying, yeah, I sampled that. I just didn't really sit well, kind of upset my stomach a little bit. So, you know, y'all can just have the death all to yourself. I don't want it. Not at all what it's saying. He's literally saying that Jesus ate it. He ingested it. It's his. It's a part of him. And he did it for us. So when we go back to Hebrews 6, we can take that concept of that explanation and understand it properly. These are people that were actually involved in these things. Like it says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, we're not even at the enlightened and partakers part. Okay? This is the easy part. Or the part, this is the strongest part of their argument. When it says that they've tasted of the heavenly gift, how do you taste of the heavenly gift without actually partaking of it? You can't. God is separated from sinners. And then it says in verse 5, have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. How do you taste? How do you just sample the Holy Spirit? That power that the Holy Spirit has. There's no way you can just kind of sample that. You either have him or you don't. And then it brings up something else here. The concept of enlightened, right? It means to illuminate, bring light, understanding. Now, one of the interesting things here is all of these verbs are what are known as aorist participles, and most of them are passive or middle, which means this is something that's been done to you. When you become a Christian, you make the choice. God then does something to you. God then gives you enlightenment. He gives you the heavenly gift that you're partaking of and tasting of. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He gives you the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. These are all things that are given to you as a result of being in fellowship with him. Now, let's look at that word enlighten for a second. And let's see if this talks about a Christian. Let's go to chapter 10, verse 32. Look at verse 32. He says, but remember the, chapter 10, verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. He's telling the Hebrew Christians, you were enlightened. What does that mean? You came into Christ. You were a Christian. He's not saying you kind of came near it. He says you were enlightened. And here he's talking about those who have once been enlightened in the past, meaning they are in Christ. Now, the one that's the one that is probably the nail in the coffin to understanding this whole thing is the last part of verse 4. Have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That means a sharer, a participant, or a companion. Now, let's look at other places where this word is used in the book of Hebrews. Now, if you're looking at how to hermeneutically have a strong process, in other words, having a process that is consistent with the Word of God, one of the main processes that I use is that when I see a word, I look up how that word is used elsewhere in the book by the same author and to the same audience. Because what that's going to enable you to do, because sometimes you'll notice this with certain books and with certain authors, they will focus on specific vocabulary and they will use it in a very specific way to that audience over and over and over again to drive a theme or a point home. And the writer of Hebrews does that with this word partake. So let's head over to chapter 1, verse 9. Oh, that's not the right. I need to read my verses better. Chapter 3, verse 1. Sorry. My writing can be pretty horrible sometimes. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Let's look at verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Is that stating that you're just kind of hanging around Christ? You're not really, you know, with him. You don't really belong to him. Well, no, of course not. In chapter 12, verse 8, it's a little bit of a different context. He says in chapter 12, verse 8, he's talking about discipline. He says, but if you are without discipline, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. What is this concept of the word partake in the book of Hebrews? It's an intimate fellowship. In fact, that concept of partaker is the type of interaction that leaves you changed, not the same. So in chapter 3, we're partakers of Christ. In chapter 6, we're partakers of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 12, we're partakers of discipline. All of these things are things that we have. So he's not talking about someone who was never a Christian. You can't be in fellowship and be a partaker of Christ without being a Christian. You cannot be a partaker in the discipline without being a son. And you cannot be a partaker of the Holy Spirit without having him dwell within us. It's not possible. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 6. The passage, so notice how, at least in the New American Standard, the word impossible comes in verse 6. In the Greek, it starts off the whole passage in verse 3. In other words, in verse 3, he starts off with the word impossible to state that everything he is about to say, if the end result is true, repentance can't be had. Let's look at the process. And how many people are using New American Standard? Is anybody not using New American Standard? Put it that way. Wonderful. New American Standard has a horrible translation in here. Okay? It's not good. It's actually impacted my understanding of this for a long time until I actually looked at the Greek. And if you ever have an opportunity, either buy or download the modern literal version of the Bible. It's a little bit choppy, but it it does a great job at bringing out a lot of the nuances of the Greek. I hadn't read that version until after I looked at the Greek on this, and I'm like, that's weird. I wonder, New American Standard's not doing a very good job here. I look at MLV. MLV nails it. Nails it wonderfully. So I'm going to read it just the way the New American Standard does, and we're going to focus on this concept, but then we're going to pull out the translation. So impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, tasted of a heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, it says fallen away. That word fallen away is a decisive act. It's like almost like a line in the sand and you've crossed it. But something interesting happens in the Greek here that doesn't come out in the English. Before this, everything, like I said, it's been passive or middle, right? These are things that are done to you. You make a decision to come into Christ, he makes you a partaker of the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? Do you take the Holy Spirit and make him dwell inside of you? No. God gives him to you, right? Does God give you the power of the age to come for you to partake of? Yes, he does. He gives you all of these things. But guess what? That word fallen away, that's active voice. That's something that you do or I do. The person does. They've made the choice to enter into a fallen state. That's important because just not going to have time to get into this week, but we'll get into it next week. So many people think that if they don't get it straight, if they still struggle with sin sometimes, that they've gone into a point where they've fallen away and they can't get back. That's not what this is saying in any way, shape, or form. This is talking about a person who has made the choice to enter into a state that they have fallen away. And it's illustrated by the really bad translation of the New American Standard that we're going to fix tonight. It says, since they again crucify, it's possible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. It almost makes it sound like the reason you've fallen away and can't be renewed again to repentance is because you will end up sacrificing Jesus all over again. And that's not what God's not going to allow that. God's not going to allow you to sacrifice his Son all over again and put him to open shame. Anybody else heard that explanation? That's the one that I heard for a long time. The real translation. Let me see. I got it written down here. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Hold on. It's impossible to renew them renew themselves to repentance. While they are crucifying the Son of God and putting him to open shame. In other words, the reason it's impossible to renew them again to repentance is because they currently are crucifying the Son of God and putting him to open shame. In other words, they are acting hostily to Jesus Christ, and they are putting him to open shame and crucifying him all over again as an antagonist, as an enemy. That's what they're doing. So let's imagine something. Let's say you've got those Pharisees, you've got those chief priests that are at the base of the cross saying, come down from there. Can those guys repent at that particular point with that mindset? No way, shape, or form. In other words, a person who is actively an antagonist of the Son of God on the cross and essentially crucifying him and putting him to open shame over and over again, if that's their mindset, it is impossible to renew that person to repentance. Now, the problem is this. A Christian, and this is why fallen is such a decisive state, a Christian who goes from tasting or enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, being made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then purposely flips a switch. They've been on his side. They've experienced all these wonderful things. And now, in their own life, in their own mind, they're putting Jesus Christ back on that cross and they're putting the nails in his hands, in his feet, and they're mocking him just like the religious leaders did. How can a person like that come back in that state? They can't be renewed to repentance like that. And it's so dangerous. That's why the writer uses the completed state of the word fallen. Because he's trying to emphasize something to these guys. Remember what's going on with them. They're thinking about leaving Christianity and going back to the law of Moses. What would that do? They're exchanging the blood of Christ for the blood of animals. They're exchanging the sacrifice of Jesus for the sacrifice of bulls and goats. I can't think of a better illustration than them being just like those Roman soldiers, just like those chief priests and religious leaders, that they're going to go back under and follow. And they're going to be putting the nails right back in his wrist, right back in his legs, putting him up on that cross and mocking him, mocking his death. That's what it's like when someone comes from a relationship with Christ and goes back into where they came from. And with that hostile mindset. This is not talking about someone who's just struggling. Maybe even gets caught up a little bit for a little while. He's talking about the person who makes the choice to identify with the ones that crucified Jesus and rejoice over it. That person cannot come back to repentance. Since they are crucifying the Son of God and putting him to open shame, while they are crucifying the Son of God and putting him to open shame, that's actually the tenor of the Greek there. So the point being, and we'll talk about the rest of the passage next week, but the point being, sometimes people, I remember reading this when I was struggling with stuff, thinking, man, did I cross that line? Did I fall away? Have I gotten to the point where I can't repent, or that it's impossible to renew me again to repentance, being scared to death about it? If that's the case, that's not you. That's not you. We're talking about a person who wants to put the nails in. We're talking about the person who flips the switch and says, I'm an enemy now. How does a person like that come back? I mean, I won't say it's impossible in the sense that they can change their mind, but while they have a mindset like that, they can't come back. And I don't know too many people, if they go down that road, would ever come back to begin with. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And that's why he says, that's why I read verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Because he just throws out this really hardcore warning about people who are teetering on the edge. And he's like, this is a possibility if you keep going down the road you're going down. But I think you're going to do the right thing. I'm convinced of better. I can't imagine you doing this. Now, unfortunately, I know, and probably you know, people who have. People who have, that I've preached alongside of, that I've been in their homes, and they've been in my home, and that I thought we had great relationships, that were 100% looking to serve Christ. And then they flipped a switch. And they just didn't go back into the world of sin. They decided to become an enemy of the cross and to try to pull other people away. Those are the kinds of people that are crucifying the Son of God and putting him to open shame. And as long, I'm not saying they can't come back. What I'm saying is, as long as that mindset is there, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. There is a glimmer of hope in this passage, though. And that's found in verse 7 and 8. And this is where we'll end today. I'll open up for questions, too. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. In other words, you got a piece of land out here and you're tilling it up and you're planting some seed, you're watering it, the water's falling on it, and it's growing the crop you want. Man, that's a blessing, isn't it? But what if it yields thorns and thistles, he says in verse 8. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless. Now pay attention. And near to a curse, close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. There's that little bit of hope. You don't have to stay there. You don't have to keep that mindset. You're worthless as you are right now, but you're close to the curse. You stay on the path, it's going to end up being burned. So even in this path, he's not trying to soften the blow. Because I tell you what, someone who's flirting with that state is going to find themselves getting too close to the event horizon. Anybody know what the event horizon is? It's theoretical. They've never seen it. Supposedly at the center of every galaxy is a black hole. And those things are big and they just swallow everything. Light, everything. Nothing escapes. Although, apparently, James Webb Telescope saw light coming out the other side of a black hole. That's kind of cool. We don't know anything about the universe. Let's just kind of probably leave it at that. That's why I said it's all theoretical. The event horizon is the point at which the gravity of the black hole is too strong and you can't get out. There's a spiritual event horizon. And they're flirting with the black hole. It's called the abyss. And there are people who flirt with that thing. I don't know if they like the thrill. I don't know what's going on. But they flirt with that thing. They flirt with this fallen away category. What the writer's saying is don't mess with it. One misstep, and you're getting sucked right in and you can't get out. The mind, God makes the mind to essentially be a slave of the thought processes that you train it on. And it takes a lot of effort to alter those things. That's why it takes the Word of God to bring about repentance. Because it takes a supernatural divine force to smack us right upside of it, to break that train of thought, and to start a new one. That's why transformation can be hard, breaking all those old habits. The longer you have it, the harder it is to break. a person who was once in Christ and is now in this state. And they're reinforcing all of those previous states, and they've added a whole lot more darkness to them, is in a position that it is very close to impossible to come out of. And as long as they're in that state, you can't. So I'll actually probably print that translation off for you guys specifically and have it for you next week. I apologize. I thought it was in my notes, so I had to go by my memory, which has not quite been what it used to be. Questions or comments as we wrap up tonight? Like I said, I know that's a controversial passage, so I'm hitting it from a couple different perspectives.
This same Greek word in chapter 2 and chapter 6, notation, is that the same?
Yeah, exact same. Yep. That's why I'm saying it can't be a casual sample and then you're done. Jesus didn't casually, ooh, death? I'll have an hors d'oeuvre of that and take it. And he's like, no, it's not really. He sends it back to the kitchen. I don't want that. No. He participated in that, didn't he? Fully committed to that.
I'm still trying to figure out the logic. You said that some people say that the falling away means that they were never really saved.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then where do they fall away from?
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, because you're falling away from being saved, right?
Yeah.
So if you weren't ever really saved, then what does falling away mean?
Yeah. It's a really good point. Yeah. See, that's why you need extensive training to be able to understand how to not let that thought, intrusive thought, James, come into your head. You're not. I am. Been there many times myself.
Saying it wasn't a good translation in verse 6.
Yeah.
And then you explained it like really well, like that's really what it meant. And
yeah.
I kind of lost myself there. Like,
so
explain this looks like it's right here to me, like would be right.
Well, it says, since they again crucify themselves to the Son of God and put him to open shame, it's a present tense word. In other words, what New American Standard is kind of getting at there, it says, since they again crucify themselves to the Son of God with open shame. Now, they can't repent because then they would end up doing that. They would again crucify the Son of God again to themselves. He says, no, they're already doing that. That's the reason it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, because they are crucifying presently. They're identifying with hostility and putting Christ to open shame, rejoicing with him on that cross. Not as
reciprocal.
Yeah. 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 Yep. Since they are crucifying, or while they are crucifying the Son of God and putting him to open shame. Present tense happening at that moment. David?
I think part of the confusion that I've had on this one in the past is the idea that, like, crucifying the Son of God feels like the way that you define that is by sinning you're doing that, mm-hmm. right? So is that a faulty definition for that, or is it more of somebody who has the identity of being a sinner? They've completely foregone the idea of being righteous in favor of being a sinner.
I would call it, maybe they're not necessarily identifying themselves as a sinner. They're identifying themselves as, I'm not a Christian anymore, and I'm hostile to Christianity.
So is that crucifying the Son of God?
Yes.
Accomplished in sin?
Yes, yes. That's how we would look at it. They wouldn't look at it that way. And again, I think what's really interesting is he's talking to the Jewish people, mm-hmm. the Jewish Christians who were thinking about going back to Judaism. Who was it that they laid the burden? The apostles, especially Peter, laid the burden at their feet. You did this. You did this. So that's one of the reasons why I think he's talking about it in this capacity to the Jewish Christians, because that will resonate with them. You came out of that. Your nation crucified the Messiah. If you fall away, you are identifying yourself back with those people who are crucifying Christ and putting him to open shame. So that really resonates with them in a pretty powerful way. Now, that applies to us as Gentiles by reverting back to that same sinful state, the way we were before Christianity, where we crucified him. We're the reason he suffered that shame. And if we go back into that, we're doubling down on that concept.
It just almost seems like the idea of perfection really is essential in that. You're falling away by giving that up.
Yes. Sense, right? Yep. Yeah. Yep. And Buzz? No? Okay. David, you want to close us out with a word of prayer?